Well, I am really excited to introduce our guest speaker this morning. Carl Medeiros was with us a year and a half ago or so. Tons of great feedback and just the discussion that his message brought in our community was really, really good. So he's agreed to come back. Would you please join me? Let's put our hands together and welcome Carl Medeiros.
Well, I have an Indiana cold. I don't know what kind of a gift that was that you guys gave me, but boy, woke up this morning, and so I'll be sneezing, coughing, choking, gagging, and other things throughout the sermon, hope you don't mind. I told him I'd give him like a cutoff sign before I do it so he could shut the mic off real quick so you don't have to listen to all that. I actually hope to share just kind of three thoughts this morning that I actually think. Maybe this is presumptuous. You can tell me afterwards if it's overstating this. But I actually think these three thoughts could change the way you both think about Jesus and talk about Jesus. So I know that's kind of a big task, and it's probably not true. But I said that right here on my notes, so I have to say that. I think it could. Also, before I get going any farther, you know that Crescent Project thing, the bridges deal they're doing in a couple weeks. They're really great. Fouad Masri is a good friend of mine, and what they do is fantastic. So I would actually, for whatever it's worth for me to say that, I would encourage you to do that. So here are these three thoughts. They're actually pretty simple. Write them down if you want. I think you can remember them. That I think will change the way you think about Jesus and the way you talk about him as well. I'm going to give you a thought, a verse or two, and then a story. So there you go. That's what we're doing this morning. Thought number one. This is pretty heavy. Think the best of others. Here's the thought about why that relates to Jesus and how that relates to how we talk about Jesus. I have a dog named Zoe, and she's a golden retriever. If you know golden retrievers, you know they're kind of happy, right? Zoe, when anybody ever comes to our door, this is what happens. The doorbell rings. First she goes, woof, like that's not a very serious woof, but like a little woof. And then by the time the door opens, like we walk out there and open the door, she is kind of running around the corner, and we have a wooden floor, and she's running full steam. It must freak out the person standing at the door. And then she puts on the brakes and sits down and slides, and almost always slides right up, and her snout kind of goes in an inappropriate place, and bam! And she just hits the guy, her tail's wagging, and she is so happy to see that person. I mean, she's like crazy happy, right? I mean, some of you have golden retrievers, labs are the same way. There are certain dog breeds that are like that. It's funny, everybody loves Zoe. People will say, your dog is so nice. You have the nicest dog. She's the friendliest dog. I call this golden retriever theology. So who liked who first? Does everybody like our dog just because they can somehow sense that she's likable? Or do they like our dog because she likes them? Do you think Zoe ever, as she's sliding out towards the door, is thinking to herself, I wonder if this is a bad person or not? No, she assumes everybody's going to love her. And because she assumes everybody's going to love her, everybody loves her. Right? Isn't that true? I mean, actually, there's more truth in that little silly golden retriever story than you can imagine. Whatever you think somebody's going to think about you usually ends up being a self-fulfilling prophecy. Matt, I'm not talking really about Muslims this morning, but Matt mentioned Muslims. It's the same thing with Muslims. If you're convinced Muslims or Mormons, or if you're conservative, those liberals, or if you're this, those fill in the blank are out to get you, guess what? You're going to have a really hard time relating normally to them, which is going to make them feel uncomfortable, which is going to verify the fact that they don't like you, which then allows you not to like them because you say, well, I'd like them, but they don't like me. I mean, see how weird that is? But we all do that, don't we? I mean, that's actually, if you want to summarize all marriage issues, there you go. I just did marriage counseling right there. You're welcome. Married couples, look at each other and say, I like you because you like me first. No, don't do that. That's weird. Think about that. Golden retriever theology. Who likes you? What if we just assumed everybody liked us? What if you actually thought everybody liked you? There are a couple of verses here that come to mind. The 1 Corinthians 13, it's called the love chapter. Right in the middle of the love chapter, verse 7. I think this is like my favorite line in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's verse 7. It says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. King James says, always believes the best, always trust. Yeah, but that could be, you could get hurt doing that. Well, that's true. What if you thought the best of somebody and they actually weren't a good person? Yeah, that's true. You could get hurt. Or the other alternative is you live all your life thinking the worst of everybody. And then you don't get hurt, but then you don't have any friends. That's one thought. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, in humility, value others better than yourselves. What if you actually what if you took that seriously? What if you thought of others as better than yourselves? So others includes, I think, everybody. Like, there's you, and then there's others, right? So what if we thought of others better than ourselves? It's funny. I mean, I hope, no, I was just going to lie. I was about to say, I hope I don't make you feel uncomfortable. But that would be a lie. So I hope I don't make you feel too uncomfortable. How about that? Because I'm going to say something here that will make some of you kind of think, oh, wait a minute, what's going on? You know, President Obama, right? You know him. He's our president. A lot of Christians are busy saying he's a Muslim, which is funny because I've heard him personally say he's a Christian maybe 5 or 6 times. I was in the same room with about, 4,000 other people just a few weeks ago in Washington, D.C., and he actually gave a testimony about his personal relationship with Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and this is when he came to know Jesus, and this is how he did that. Now, I'm not saying he's a good Christian. I'm not saying he's doing the right thing. I'm not saying anything about his presidency. I'm just saying, isn't it interesting that mostly it's Christians saying, no, no, you're not a Christian, you're a Muslim. I mean, think about how funny that is. A guy's going, forget it's President Obama. Some guy is saying, I'm a Christian. And then all the Christians go, no, you're not, you're a Muslim. I mean, that's really weird, isn't it? Think about how weird that is. And it's actually only Christians that do that. None of the Muslims claim him. So that's a different issue. That's actually a funny issue too. Poor guy. So think about the poor guy. We're saying he's a Muslim. All the Muslims are going, no, he's not. He's clearly a Christian. He's not one of ours, And then, nobody seems to like, he's the president. Of course nobody likes him. But think about what it does to your own heart when you choose to not believe the best in others. You live your life when skeptical. I don't know. I actually don't know how many Mormons are in this area, but in Colorado we have quite a few Mormons. And I was sitting on my front porch one day, speaking on the phone with my friend Rick from Phoenix. And I saw that two guys, we live in a cul-de-sac, kind of down on this side of the cul-de-sac. I saw two guys in white shirts and ties. So you kind of go, I wonder who they are. So walking around, that side of the cul-de-sac, and they came around to my side. And I said, I got to go. So I hung up and I just sat there nobody was opening the door. And I knew some people in those houses are there, but nobody's opening the door. And then they come on, and they see me sitting there, and I'm just sitting there, like, doing nothing. And they got so excited. They skipped two houses and ran right up to me. And they're like, hi, do you have a minute? I said, oh, yeah, I've got all day. Actually, I'm not doing anything. And they said, can we talk to you? And they dove in, and they started talking about the prophet Joseph Smith. And I said, just a second. Do you guys mind if I give you a couple tips that I could maybe help them out? I said, I'm sure Joseph Smith's a fine human being. I actually don't know Joseph Smith. I haven't read that much about him, and I really don't. I actually don't know that much about Mormonism. I haven't studied other religions that much, so he's probably a great guy. But, everybody in this part of South Denver is called Highlands Ranch. It's kind of a fairly upper middle class, Douglas County, wealthy, Republican, conservative. So a lot of people here would be called Christians, and they probably don't want to talk about Joseph Smith. And then they interrupted me. They said, we're Christians too. I said, great. I didn't say you weren't Christians. I was thinking, I don't know why they got so defensive. Well, actually, I do know why they're so defensive at that point, but I didn't say anything about they're not Christians. But he, quickly let me, the elder said, we are Christians too. I said, great. And then I said, but rather than talking about Joseph Smith, what if you built a bridge with people like me? I said, because actually three of those homes, I actually know people were in those homes, and they didn't open the door. I really admire you guys. I think you guys are amazing. I think Mormons are amazing. I like almost all things about Mormons. Like Muslims. Muslims are amazing. They're wonderful people. They're great family people. They have wonderful family values. They are conservative Midwest of the Andy Griffith Show era. If you want conservative family value kind of stuff, whatever, Mormons and Muslims are the way to go. So I thought, I think Mormons are great. So I told him that I think you guys are great. But I think it'd be better off if you spent more time talking with people like me about the guy on your badge. And they both just did this. And they looked at, you know, they had that little thing there. And it said, Elder something, whatever. And they were both, I could tell they didn't connect. I said, you know, if you talked about the guy in your badge, you would connect with me personally a lot more. And they didn't know what, I mean, it says it right there. What's their church called? The Church of Jesus Christ. Now, never mind, I mean, right now, early discussion, never mind all the theology of that, okay? Just put all that you think you know about Mormons, which may or may not be even right, but on hold. And when I said that, and I pointed out, you know, Jesus, they go, oh, yeah, Jesus. Yeah, of course, yeah, we believe in Jesus. I go, great. Well, then let's talk about him. And once we exhaust Jesus, now let's move on to Joseph Smith and other people like that. And they agreed, which is kind of funny. Like, how long do they think we're going to take to exhaust Jesus? But anyway, like, is it that long? Or would it be that long? And so they said, okay. And I said, so I would say let's both talk about something Jesus has taught us recently. Why don't you guys go first? And they both kind of said, well, why don't you go first? And so I said, okay. Now, you can only play that game, of course, if Jesus has taught you something recently. You can't make something up. So I actually had, I don't know why I remember this. I remember that morning I'd read Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew chapter 11 is that little, you know, little passage about his yoke is light, his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and he's come to give us rest. I talked about that. I get tired sometimes. And then this morning I'd prayed. I said, Jesus, if this is true, I just pray that you give me rest because I'm tired. And he did. And I'm just learning that the closer I get to Jesus, the more likely I am to be well rested. And they're like, oh, that's good. I said, so, you know, what about your your experience? Well, you know, we don't really focus on that too much. I said, yeah, but you should, because it says right on your, I don't even have a badge that says Carl Jesus Christ on, I mean, I don't even have Jesus on my badge. So you should focus on Jesus more. So I'm just trying to help them. I mean, in sales, it's called the presumptive close. You're just thinking, well, of course they would want that. Of course they would want to talk about Jesus. It's the name of their church. I don't know why they keep getting off track on that Joseph guy. I'm sure he's wonderful, so I'm not putting him down. I'm sure he's, anyway, we ended up having amazing, I just held them to that for about an hour and a half, and I actually forced them to talk about Jesus. And actually, at the end of the time, then I just said, do you mind if we just pray? And they said, oh yeah, sure, we believe in prayer. You know, I said, yeah, of course you believe in prayer. I mean, you said you're Christians, and you believe in Jesus, and obviously prayer goes with that. Why don't you pray first? They said, well, no, why don't you pray first? So I said, okay. So I did, I prayed, and I just remember when I opened my eyes, the younger elder, kind of the trainee, I think it is maybe, just had tears streaming down his cheeks. And they both, you know, just, I mean, they didn't know what to pray, and he actually said, could you pray again on our behalf? Take our turn. I said, sure. So I prayed a second prayer. I mean, how bad can that be? I got to pray for him twice. We talked about Jesus for an hour and a half, and it was because I didn't start out with, you're Mormon? Well, that's stupid, which is, I mean, nobody would ever say that just like that, but that's kind of, you know, people can sense how we approach them, right? If you actually think Mormons are stupid, that's not going to be very helpful in the conversation. If you think Muslims are terrorists, you're not going to talk to them because they might kill you, right? You don't want to talk to somebody that's about ready to kill you. So whatever you think of the other person is actually how that comes back around. It leads you in the conversation. It leads you to be open-hearted, open-minded, or not. That's the first thought. It's a big thought, I think. Think the best of others. Second thought here. Don't ever be defensive. No need to ever be defensive about your faith. Have you ever had somebody say something? I mean, surely you have. If you talk to people at all about your faith ever, people say things like this. You're not one of those people that believe the Bible's true, like Noah. You know, like there's this new movie coming out, Noah. Like you think that actually happened and the whole world got killed and there's only 8 people left. And by the way, how'd they get children when they're all the same family? That's weird. I mean, you don't believe that, do you? And then you get defensive. And actually what's interesting in the church, at least I grew up in, it was called apologetics, but it was basically how to defend God. Think about what a funny thought that is. God in heaven going, oh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank God I got Carl down there defending me. Because otherwise, things are actually not going very well these days. But don't worry, Jesus, it's okay. We've got Carl and his wife, Chris. We've got two of them defending us. Or the Bible. I mean, this book. This is actually an iPad, but it's on that book. It's black, at least, which is the appropriate color for a Bible to be. Or this book. Think about our desire to defend the Bible, to defend it. I actually grew up reading Josh McDowell and C.S. Lewis and love those guys. And I actually think there's a definite place for that approach because it assures us of our own faith. But when you use that against somebody, when somebody says, you think the Bible is literally true, and then you say yes, and then if they're smart, they can pull out like 10 verses that will instantly confuse you, and then you have to start doing a dance and start talking about archaeology and history and epistemology and other ology words that I don't know what they mean. But and you think of your Evidence That Demands a Verdict books by Josh McDowell and yourself, or your Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. You didn't really understand it, but you still read it and you have it. And then you start defending the Bible again, as if the Bible needs defense. A great preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, said, I never defend the Bible because you don't need to defend a lion. You just let it out of its cage. You don't say, hey guys, I'm going to let this lion out of the cage. And I'm telling you, when I let the lion out of the cage, it's a big lion. I mean, that you know what happens when you let the lion. You don't have to go into all the story. If you just say, I'm about to open the door, people scream and run, I think. I don't know what they do. I've never done this before, but I think people know what happens. We know that what lions do. The Bible isn't a poor little indefensible book. Have you read it? I mean, it's a living word of God. It's a sharp sword. It's something that divides truth from lies. It's what gives us life. It's breathing. It's alive. It's a book, but it's alive. Jesus is also called the Word of God, and the Bible we call the Word of God. You don't need to defend the Bible. Now, if somebody asks you an actual question, I think you can actually answer them. But I'm afraid I've spent much of my life answering questions people aren't actually asking. I mean, nobody out in the world wants to know about the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture in the King James Version or whatever. I mean, nobody knows that we have different versions. They don't know that if you go on the iPad and you log in to U Version, you can have like 50 different choices, and this is a little bit more that way. And that the rest of the world doesn't know all that stuff. You just have to open it up and read. If you open that book up and read, it hits people because it's alive. It's the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God. We don't need to defend it. I find the only time I get defensive is when I'm on unsure ground. If I have a fight with my wife, which of course I never do, but this theoretically speaking, if I ever did, and if she said something like, be home for dinner at 6, and I was home for dinner at 6:10, which would of course never happen. I'd never be home that early. choked myself up on that one. And she says, you're late. And I say, what? I'm only 10 minutes late. Why would you raise your voice? Well, because you know that you're wrong. I mean, by definition, the only if you said to me, Carl, you don't have a sweater on that's kind of, I actually don't know what this is, white, tan with kind of brown khaki pants. You're wearing blue jeans and a yellow tank top. Never mind, that's a bad image. Yeah, you're wearing blue jeans and another shirt. I wouldn't go, oh yeah, and then start defending the reasons why I'm wearing blue jeans. I would laugh, I think. I would just kind of go, okay, whatever. I mean, you're being funny, or you're not very bright, or you're colorblind, or I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't start giving you all the reasons why I have blue jeans on rather than brown khakis. You only get defensive when you're unsure. See, I think people poke us in our faith to get a reaction, and we usually give them the reaction that they asked for. There are so many times, think about all the times in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, especially where Jesus didn't get defensive. Think of all the times where people poked him and poked him and poked. They ask him these trick questions to trick him, which is kind of funny, thinking they're going to trick Jesus, but they didn't really know what was going on, so they're trying to trick him. And he either doesn't answer the question at all. Like the most non-defensive thing you can do is when somebody asks you a really hard question, just don't answer. Or ask a better question back. That's more clever. Or tell a story that has nothing to do with the question. That's what Jesus did. That's actually what Jesus did all the time. He actually never answers questions directly. Because he's comfortable in his own skin. He knows who he is. He knows where he's going. We often don't, and we're a little unsure and uncertain of who we are, who God is, how much God cares for us, and because we're insecure, we find ourselves getting defensive. Remember, think of the one time in John chapter 6. This is a crazy story where Jesus has this funny line. He says, if you want any part of me, you actually have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then it said, and many of the disciples, not crowds, but many of the disciples left him. And you know what he did? He turned to the ones that were left and said, do you guys want to leave too? And then Peter's like, no. I think the answer is no, we don't want to leave. Because where else would we go to people that say things like that? I mean, that's crazy. I mean, if I had said that, I mean, Jesus obviously isn't a cannibal. So it doesn't actually mean, you know, eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's disgusting. So why didn't he explain himself? Why didn't he say, guys, listen, it's going to be called communion later. Very sanitized, like little tiny cups of grape juice. And that's what I'm talking about. It's a metaphor. It's an allegory. Is that a metaphor or an allegory? I don't know. It's one of those things. And it's not real, obviously. Come back. I'm sorry I offended you. Jesus didn't do that. He was just so comfortable. He would even make outrageous claims. And then people would be confused, and they'd tell a parable, and they'd say, well, we don't understand. And then he would say, yeah, I speak in parables so that you won't understand. And then you're kind of going, what? What is he talking about? I mean, whenever somebody says Jesus is boring, that makes you laugh, doesn't it? Like, yeah, Jesus. I was going to follow Jesus once, but then I thought, you know, I think I want to kind of like party and live my life a little bit first and then get into that, you know, stable. You know, when you get older, when you get married, take Jesus seriously because he's kind of normal and stable and what? Jesus? Normal? I don't think so. The mission that Jesus is on is crazy. I mean, it's beyond the word adventure. Adventure sounds like Indiana Jones to me. I mean, that's my generation. What's new? Who's the cool new action hero? Indiana Jones. Where'd that come from? That's like 1905 or something. Anyway, whatever the new cool guy is, you know, today, the new Liam Neeson movie about the guy on the airplane. I fly a lot, so watching airplane movies always kind of freak me out. But, you know, Jesus, it's way beyond that. He says the most outrageous things. He makes the most outrageous claims. He calls you into the most outrageous life. It's so the opposite of boring that if you've actually read anything about Jesus, I can't figure out how you would get that. But Jesus is completely comfortable in his own skin. He's never defensive. Let me just tell you one story that illustrates this. I go to Saudi Arabia a lot. I was there last summer. The time before that, actually maybe two times before that, I was with a friend named Floyd. And we were visiting my friend named Samir in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia. And he said, do you want to go visit a member of the royal family? The husband's a direct, he's like the son of the, actually the son of the current king of Saudi Arabia, and his wife and family. And we said, sure, you know, I mean, that sounds fun. So we went over to their house, and we sat at an Olympic-sized swimming pool with palm trees that was inside the house. So kind of suffering for the gospel. And so we're sitting there drinking virgin Mai Tais because Muslims don't drink alcohol by these palm trees, by the swimming pool, and there's a waterfall in the background, and it's the prince was gone, but the princess was there with her whole entourage, uncles and kids, and there was like 30 people. And we all sat down at this, just kind of like you picture this, like this big square room with pillows on the floor. So we're sitting down on the floor, and she just starts laying into us. Floyd and I are both Americans. Starts laying into us about U.S. foreign policy towards the Middle East. Now, I'm kind of used to that. I've been doing this for a long time, about 31 years since I first went to the Middle East. So I'm used to Arabs not liking American foreign policy. That's an easy one. I can understand. I don't always agree with that, but I understand why they feel that way. And so usually that just bores me. And I just wait until they finish their rant, and then I just kind of say, yeah, well, I mean, okay. And then I go on. But she just kind of kept going and going and going, unusually inhospitable. usually I bring out tea and cookies and snacks. And I mean, how do you think I got that? I mean, I just have, you know, years of investing in this in the Middle East. And really good food. We lived in Beirut, Lebanon for 12 years. So I don't know if you have Lebanese food, but it's like the most wonderful food. It's the food that they'll have in heaven. And so she hadn't brought any of that food, drink, snacks out yet. And she just letting us have it. And I actually found myself, I'm actually thinking this. I talk about this don't be defensive point a lot. I'm actually thinking about preaching that. But I'm thinking, yeah, but this is different. Right? You ever feel that? Yeah, but this one doesn't count because she's being really mean. I can actually literally feel heat on the back of my neck. And so if I could see the back of my neck, I'm sure it was turning red. And she, I mean, it was probably 10 minutes just letting America have it. And all of a sudden, she kind of stopped, and she jolted, and she looked at my friend Floyd, who's sitting right, Samir, Floyd, me. She looks at him, and then she goes, oh, I'm so sorry. And I looked at him, and Floyd's just crying. He just has tears just running down his cheeks. And she said, oh, I'm so sorry, sir. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I didn't mean to offend you. I'm so sorry. And then he, through his tears, said, oh, no, you didn't offend me. I'm just so sorry. I'm so sorry what my country has done. I'm so sorry what you feel. He actually said it very nicely because he didn't really necessarily validate her politics, but he just said, I'm so sorry that you feel that our country has hurt you and has done things to the Palestinians that are not right and not fair. And I just, please forgive me. And he does it just through weeping tears. And then she just broke. I mean, she didn't start crying, but you know, her whole attitude completely changed. That kind of goes back to point number one, doesn't it? How we respond to people is how they'll respond back to us. And then she looked at me. She had kind of recovered herself. Floyd's still crying. She looks at me. She said, why are you guys here? She hadn't even asked that. She didn't even know who we are. She literally doesn't know who we are. She doesn't know why these two Americans are sitting in her house. We just came with her friend Samir. And I said, well, we're followers of Jesus. And we followed Jesus here. And we've come here to talk about his kingdom. And I just dove right in. I always dive in pretty quickly, but I don't always dive in this quickly. But I just kind of felt like we'd lost time, and it was weird, and it was awkward, and they got the crying thing going on, and just felt like it was right. I don't know. So I just said, we talk about, you know, we're following Jesus, we're following him here, and we'd like to talk about his kingdom. And I said, speaking of kingdoms, I mean, that's the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. And it's an impressive kingdom, believe me. And being in that palace was unbelievable. So I said to her, I said, think about this kingdom of Saudi Arabia, how big it is. I said, add to this kingdom, this amazing kingdom, the kingdom of America, and let's say, and I just said, in the kingdom of Israel. Because in the Arab world, everybody thinks Israel and America kind of control the whole world. Those are the two biggest powers out there. So I lumped them all together. Take the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, kingdom of America, kingdom of Israel, put them all together. And I said, if you put them in your palm of your hand, it would be like a piece of dust compared to the kingdom of God. And you could just go, and it would disappear. And Jesus talks about this kingdom of God all the time. One time he says, this is exactly how he said it. One time he said it was like a man who was taking a walk and he stumbled across this treasure that was buried in a field. He dug up the treasure, then saw it, reburied it, went off in his joy, sold everything he had, and bought the whole field. That's how amazing this kingdom, when you see this kingdom of God, it will change everything. And Jesus talks about this kingdom all the time. And you know what she said? I was going to keep going. She goes, well, where is that? And I was so taken aback. I said, where is what? I forgot what I was talking about. She goes, the kingdom of God. And I... it's kind of embarrassing to think of now. I was kind of thinking, let's see, what's the answer? Where is that? Where is that? Oh, it's here. That's the right answer. It's here, and it's here because it comes with people who have been submitted to the king. I said, just like, so I'm pausing in my head, but I think the words came out of my mouth. The kingdom of God is here because it comes with people who have submitted their lives to the king. And then she said, I mean, what you have to say if you're having a real conversation, who's the king? She said, who's the king? And I said, I knew the answer to that. I said, it's Jesus. And she said, how do we get him? This is like the whole conversation. The whole thing's about 2.5 minutes long. How do we get him? And I knew the answer to this too. I said, you ask. And it was a funny thing. We're all sitting down. You know, you ever sit, like when you sit on the floor and you kind of sit on your haunches? I mean, I can't even do it now. I mean, so my feet, my legs were going to sleep and we're all the way down. She said, how do you get him? I said, you ask. She just sprung up like there are springs underneath of her body, you know, bing. And Floyd and I kind of like, you know, how to do this, like, you know, push ourselves up, stand up. I was like, ugh. And then she went like this. You know, Muslims, when Muslims pray informally, when they do their formal prayers towards Mecca, is when you see them bowing down, you know, several times. When they pray like we pray, they call it dua. That's informal prayers. They pray head up, eyes open, and hands out. Just like they pray like this. So I had said, the king is Jesus. She had said, how do we get him? I had said, you ask him. She sprung up. We struggled up. She went like this. And then she goes, well then, come, King Jesus. Now, there's an interesting debate in some Christian circles about whether Muslims believe in the same God as us. Do you think God is confused about who he is? Which God do you think answered that prayer? Do you see how silly that is? It's a non-debate. I mean, there's actually, no, I hope you're not thinking about that. Like, is Allah, by the way, Allah is the Arabic word for God. It's like saying the God of the Spaniards, you know, that Dios guy. You know, Dios, the Spanish God. I mean, right? That's ridiculous. So Allah is the word for God in Arabic. When a Muslim prays out with a sincere heart, like she did, when she said, come, King Jesus, who do you think answered? Was God going, oh, shoot, now is that the Muslim guy or is that me, the Christian God? Do you think God's a Christian? I mean, see how funny that is? God's God, and there's only one of them. And when anybody with sincere hearts cries out to him like that, and I'll tell you what, I don't know if you've ever been in the position or the presence of a physical place when the Spirit of God has actually come. Have you? Half of you are kind of going, what is he talking about right now? Mad? I mean, hopefully here, right? I mean, and sometimes you can actually, I mean, it's weird kind of, because you don't want to have a rating system, but sometimes you kind of walk out and you go, boy, I could feel the presence of God this morning. Or I've felt that twice. Once in a Bedouin tent in the eastern side of Lebanon, right next to Syria, where I tangibly felt the presence of God, and there in that prince's house in Saudi Arabia. When she said, come, King Jesus, I'll tell you what, he came. You could actually smell something different. You could taste it. It was like pungent odor in the room. It was unbelievable. And as soon as she did that, you could feel the presence of God come. Everybody started crying. Floyd was still crying. He's been crying for, he's kind of a crybaby. But he was already crying. But everybody else then kind of caught up with where he was. And I mean, sometimes God's presence makes you happy and it takes burdens off and it makes you feel joyful, lighthearted. Sometimes his presence makes you cry. Sometimes you get in touch with an emotion. Sometimes it can give you a thought, whatever. I mean, God does all these different things. He can do them all at the same time, too. In this case, the presence of God made everybody cry. See, Floyd didn't get defensive. I, even though I preached this, was about to be a hypocrite and was about to punch the princess, which would never, I mean, that doesn't go well. I don't think there's any good end to that story if I actually punched her. So you don't punch princesses. I mean, I wouldn't have actually punched her, but I was getting mad at her. And that would have led nowhere. But see how tempting it is when somebody's poking you? She was poking me in my politics, but if you get poked in your faith or your politics, those are the two sensitive areas that we have, aren't they? So somebody pokes you really hard in your politics, you want to react. It's like, oh yeah, but I know something. I saw an email once, and we know if it's on the email, it's got to be true. Whoa. Okay, number three. Last point. So point number two is don't be defensive. Think the best of others. Don't be defensive. And I would actually say don't, just practice this. Don't even defend. Just for fun for a little while. See what happens when somebody asks you a hard question. When they say, if your God's so good, why is there so much suffering in the world? Rather than you trying to explain the doctrine of original sin, which doesn't make any sense to that person who asked the question, just how about if you just do this? Just don't defend it. Say, you know what? That's a great question. I've traveled. I've seen suffering. And I don't know. Because actually the person would probably want to know, if God is so good, why is there so much pain in my heart? And if you answer it with theology, you'll miss their heart. Jesus never does that. He doesn't miss the heart. And since we're trying to be like Jesus, we have to work at not defending things that we probably can't and don't really know how to defend anyway, and instead ask God for someone for their heart. Last thought, focus on Jesus. Last big thought, focus ruthlessly on Jesus. Now, I grew up, my dad's a pastor, and so I grew up in as a pastor's kid, and for me it was great. I mean, I didn't have a weird rebellion against being a pastor's kid thing that a lot of pastor's kids do. And I loved the church, and I loved my parents, and I knew theology. We had Bible quizzes every night at our table. My dad loved it, and he'd always trick us. You know, sword drills? You guys know what a sword drill is? Where you have your Bible closed, and somebody says, Isaiah 14:3, boom, and whoever gets there first wins. I was a little precocious Christian kid who always won at those, and then my dad would always try to trick us, go, Hesitations 13:4. I'm like, Dad, Hesitations isn't the Bible. Dad, you've used that like 100 times. We know Hesitations isn't in the Bible. Or Hezekiah 3:6. Hezekiah also isn't in the Bible. It's a guy, but it's not a book in the Bible. So I was just really good at that. I knew theology. I could defend Arminianism or Calvinism. I could this way or that way, about almost anything at a young age. Because I love theology. I love the scriptures. When we went out to Lebanon, Beirut, Lebanon, I was 30 years old. And I probably would have been voted by our church that sent us out as missionary most likely to succeed. We were really good Christian missionaries. And we got there, and I realized I didn't really know Jesus that well. I knew stuff about Jesus. I knew stuff about the church. I knew my ecclesiology, my eschatology. I grew up with a charts, guy with a charts would come through. I mean, you guys, thankfully, I don't think have charts, but some of your people that are my age remember charts. I knew exactly when I was being raptured and when you weren't. I knew. I thought that was funnier than that actually came out. And I knew, you know, how many years of tribulation? There was a 3.5 and there was a full 7, and I was going to go here, and then there was 1,000, and that happened this way. I knew all that stuff, or at least I thought I did. I just kind of missed Jesus. I got to Lebanon, and I found out Muslims do actually like and respect Jesus, and somehow I missed him. I've been retraining myself now for the last 20 years or so to know Jesus. Now, I'm not just focused on the Gospels. I believe the whole Bible is true. But if I'm on a desert island stranded and I get to choose one book and the two choices are Leviticus or Matthew, I'm taking Matthew. Not that Leviticus doesn't have good stuff in it. It's just that I want to be with Matthew. I want to be with a Gospel. So I do kind of focus a lot of my time in reading there. It's not that I don't think the other ones have power. Focus on Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, when I was with you, I decided to know nothing except one thing. Here's Paul, the greatest theologian of all time, deciding to know nothing but what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. What if we, for the sake of communication, for the sake of our own heart, for the sake of the world around us, just chose to only know Jesus? I'm going to close with this story. I'm going to turn off my Bible so I stop being distracted by that thing. And tell this last story. Sometimes I take trips to the Middle East with political leaders, and I host members of Congress. And this time I had a current member of Congress, a former member of Congress, and a former Republican governor of a state that you would obviously know, one of our 50. And a few other businessmen, too. There were 10 of us there, and we were meeting with the leader of the Hezbollah. He's the top guy in the Hezbollah. If you're younger, when I say Hezbollah, you don't have any emotion. If you're our age, when I say Hezbollah, there's emotion attached to that because they kidnapped Americans and they blew up the Marine barracks. 242 Marines lost their life, and they blew up the U.S. Embassy 1982, 1984 in Beirut. And so we were meeting with the leader of Hezbollah, and I've met with him many times, and I've given him Bibles, and we've prayed for him. And we've been talking about Jesus, as we always do, for about 2 hours. Having a really good conversation. And in came the camera crew. Now, Hezbollah have their own TV. It's called El Manar TV. It's satellite, goes to the whole Arab world. It's an Arabic television station. It's actually the only station that's larger is Al Jazeera. So El Manar TV came in, a guy with a big camera on his shoulder, and a guy with a microphone, and a guy with a light. And they asked the sheikh, the Hezbollah leader, could we interview the governor? And the governor looked at me and said, do I want to be on Hezbollah TV? And I said, sure, but you won't be able to be in politics anymore, but it's up to you. You know, as a conservative Republican from a conservative southern state, being on Hezbollah TV probably isn't high on their agenda. So he said, no, I don't think I want to. And then the Hezbollah leader just pointed at me. I was sitting down. He said, just interview Carl. He'll do it. He always does it. So I'm like, okay, and I have. I've done that several times. So they walk up to me. The guy comes up to me with a camera like this, and it puts it pretty, I'm just sitting down. Puts it right here. I'm about there. He's, 5 feet away. Light guy comes over here. Mic guy walks up, and he goes like that. And there's a little red flashing light. I didn't know it at the time, but it was a live feed. So this was going live to, potentially 250 million Arabic speakers around North Africa, the whole Middle East. And he said, yes, we're here with Carl Medeiros and his very important delegation. And that sounds good, but they were just my friends, really. But we have just a couple questions to ask Mr. Carl. This is all in Arabic. But I'm assuming you don't speak Arabic. So I'll just say it in English. So he said, Mr. Carl, let me just ask you these two questions. Tell us, why do you love the Hezbollah and hate Israel? Now, I don't know if you would know this or not, but I don't love the Hezbollah organization. I think they're a disaster. And obviously, I don't hate Israel. So it's a trick question. So what do? You do what Jesus did, which is like a little dance. So I go, poof. And I have this little secret prayer between me and God. It goes like this. And so I did that. It's actually, you have to have the agreement with God worked out beforehand so that God knows when you kind of gulp or gasp that there's like a whole bunch of stuff in there, like mostly the word help. So I actually did. I think it came out of my mouth. I went, ugh. And then I go, that reminds me of a story Jesus told. Now, it actually didn't, but what you do is you say, if you're stuck, you say those words. That reminds me of, this is good. Learn to say those words. That reminds me of a story Jesus told. And you say it real slow. And then hopefully by the time you get to the word told, a story that he told comes to your mind. Now, there's a trick here. You actually have to know the stories Jesus told. Now, those are called parables. He told about 42 of them. Most of them are little parable. That's like the Matthew 13, 44 ones, about a pearl and about yeast and about a treasure buried, about a mustard seed, small things that are hidden. That's the kingdom of God. The bigger ones are just, they're not that big. It's like the parable of the prodigal son or the Good Samaritan. You can learn them all really easily. So I actually know all the parables. That's not that cool. It's not that hard to do. And so I said, that reminds me of a story Jesus told. And the guy kind of went, what? I said, he said, tell us why you love the Hezbollah and hate Israel. And I said, that reminds me of a story Jesus told. I'm sure he's kind of going, how did you get to that? And then when I got to the word told, the parable of the prodigal son pops into my mind. Now, there are about three or four parables that would likely pop into my mind in that kind of a setting. Prodigal son's a good one. Good Samaritan's a great one. Good Samaritan makes the bad guy the good guy. So that's a great story to tell somebody who is on the other side of whatever you're on. Because Jesus uses the other guy, the othermost person in the world, the Samaritan, as the hero of the story. It's a powerful story. But the parable of the prodigal son. So I said, that reminds me of a story Jesus told. There was this really, really rich man who lived just down there. We're in Tyre, Lebanon. Sidon and Tyre are in the Bible. Tyre is about 10 miles to the Israeli border. And I just went like that. There was a very rich man. Jesus told the story of a rich man who had two sons. The younger son, while the dad's still alive, asked for his half of the inheritance. When I said that, the cameraman went like this. You can't really feel how offensive that is in American culture. While the dad's still alive, the younger son asked for his half of the inheritance, and then the dad gave it to him. It's actually a crazy story. And the kid goes off, and you know the story, has lots of friends because he has lots of money, runs out of money, runs out of friends, ends up sleeping and eating with pigs. When I said pigs, the guy went, because pigs, Muslims and Jews both don't do pigs. So that was kind of offensive. Eating with pigs. And the kid comes to his senses, and he starts rehearsing this talk like, I should go back and ask Dad if I could be his servant, because even being my dad's servant would be better than eating with pigs. I'm obviously not worthy to be called his son anymore. So the son, who's kind of woken up from the stupor, starts to walk home, And then it says this great climax of the story. And the father, who is watching for his son, sees him from a long ways off. And you know what the dad does? So the cameraman's, you know, looking at the little peephole thing again, or whatever that thing's called, you know, and maybe peephole is not the right word. And looking in there. And I said, and then the dad gathered up his thobe, you know, his robe, and ran to his son. And when I said that, the guy just went, and he didn't go back. So I don't know where the camera was going from there on, because he was just looking at me like, who, what is this story? Because see, old Middle Eastern patriarchs don't run. And they don't run to the son, and they don't run to the younger son, and they don't run to the younger son who's stolen his half of the money. They would never do that. If I go to the Middle East, a Middle Eastern country, and I'm going to meet an important person, I don't call up King Abdullah of Jordan and say, yo, King, I'm in room 642 of the Marriott. Could you come on over? No, I go to him. The man with the weight and the honor receives people. It gives honor to receive them, to be received, to go into their presence. This patriarch, this wealthy man, and we know he was wealthy because of the way the story unfolds, ran to his son. It's unthinkable in Middle Eastern culture. Unthinkable. And he throws his arm around the son as he puts the robe on his shoulders and the sandals on his feet and the new ring on his finger that says, "You are my son." And as the son probably starts to rehearse his speech, "Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son. I just want to be your slave." The father orders a party. They kill their best calf. And the dad, who is God in this story, throws a party for the sinner, the son. And I said, that's what we've come to do. We are people who believe God throws parties for people, whether they're Lebanese or American, Muslim or Christian, or from over there. I'm trying to be sensitive to my context, so I didn't say, but we all know it's over there, the country that's unmentioned in Lebanon. So wherever you're from, as soon as you turn, God throws a party for you. And then I was just done. So I just stopped. There was no kind of clever wrap-up or anything. I just stopped, and the guy with the microphone, who's holding the mic the whole time, he went like this. He goes, "Oh my, oh my." Then he goes, "Oh, oh my, okay." And then they cut it off, and then he kept saying, "Oh my, oh my, ya Allah, ya Allah." And then he turns and he walks around to the sheikh, the Hezbollah leader, who's talking to the governor, who's ignored my, he's not listening to me, he's talking to the governor. And the TV guy said to the Hezbollah leader, "I told Carl to share a story about why he loves Hezbollah and hates Israel, but he didn't." The sheikh said, "Well, what did he say?" He goes, "I don't know, he just told this crazy story about Jesus." And I heard the Hezbollah leader say to the TV guy, "Well, it's Carl, what did you think he was going to say?" And then the Hezbollah leader leans behind the governor and looked at me and went like this. When you're thinking of the Hezbollah leader, is that what you're thinking? You're thinking of the top terrorists in the world going, "Way to go, Carl. Way to preach to 250 million Arabs about Jesus on my TV station. Way to go." Is that what you're thinking? No, because you wouldn't think that because you might not have done that. The power of focusing on Jesus is unbelievable. It's actually unbelievable. Not all things Christian, not all of Christendom. You try to defend 2,000 years of Christianity. Just try it. It's not very easy, and I would say you can't do it. But Jesus, don't defend him, just present him. When you lift him up, he does draw everybody to himself. Are those three thoughts helpful? Think the best of others. Don't be defensive. Focus on Jesus. So, Father, I pray that those thoughts would be helpful. I pray, God, that you would warm our hearts, enlighten our minds, lead us, Jesus, into your presence as we present you, as we talk about you, as we think about you. We want to be thinking about the real, actual, biblical Jesus Christ, not one that's a figment of our imagination or one that we've heard growing up, but the real you. And when we present you without being defensive and thinking the best and just focusing in on you, what happens is astonishing. So we just pray that we would be stirred to do that, to think this way, and to follow you more genuinely in everything we do. We love you. We thank you that you let us be on your team. It's amazing that you would. If I was you, I'd have a better plan. But you're kind of stuck with us, and you seem to be okay with that. I think that's pretty cool. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. That's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.